Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Psalms. We are going to be reading Psalms chapter 2, or the second psalm of David in the book of Psalms. I don't know what page this is in your Pew Bibles, but Psalm 2, around the middle of your Bibles. And we will be reading the whole psalm, those 12 verses in there. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is indeed God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me just now read for you our confessional reading for tonight, Lord's Day 19. Questions 50 to 52. So question 50, why the next words, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Answer, Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all our enemies. 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Well, as you know, congregation of the Lord, every good story, at least it seems to me, it's a good story that is going to, is always a good story if it's going to capture your imagination. That is, it has to have a character, a mission, and then a resolution in the end, where life turns back to normal or it becomes better than before. Think, for example, on the plot of the Harry Potter's books. There is a hero, little Harry. There is an enemy, evil Voldemort. And there is a mission to defeat Voldemort. And after Harry defeats Voldemort, then there is a new beginning, so to speak. Life still continues, but it's better, happier. The sunshine is clearer, so to speak, on the next day. And in The Lord of the Rings, there is another similar thing. You have an evil guy, Sauron, and you have a mission to destroy the ring, right? And you have Frodo, the little character who, after starting the quest for the ring, of ordering, traveling through the Middle Earth, finally manages to destroy the ring. And what comes afterwards is the beginning of a new reality. It's not the end of the story by any means. It's simply the beginning of a better one, a happier one, one in which everything is better, clearer than before. And believe it or not, That is exactly the pattern that we find in the scriptures as well. After the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new reality, a new age has commenced, one in which Jesus Christ sits in power at God's right hand. So tonight, we are going to consider this idea under the theme, Kingdom Come. Kingdom Come. And we will do it in two parts. First, Jesus' kingship, and second, Jesus coming back. First, Jesus' kingship, and second, Jesus coming back. This is on page 6 of your bulletins. So let's see the first part, Jesus' kingship. Now today, boys and girls, we don't really understand what does it mean that a person sits at the right hand of power. Yet this is a very important, a very key idea for the New Testament. Let me read for you, for example, Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. After making purifications for sins, that is Jesus Christ, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than the angels, than theirs. Again, what does it mean that Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty? Does it mean that Jesus is doing nothing other than just sitting down, resting, maybe sipping some margaritas and watching over the world to see what happens, see who kills who next? And it's in order to understand this language, what does it mean that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that we have read Psalm 2 tonight? You see, Psalm 2 presents the image of the rebellious nations who fight against the Lord, and not only against the Lord, but against his Messiah, his anointed one, his king. And this second figure, the Messiah, is an important one. The whole argument of Psalm 2 shows that God's response to these rebellious nations is to appoint a king, a Messiah. Now here's the thing. When did God appoint a king? If we think about God in himself, who he is, then he's always been king. He has always been in control of the whole universe. He's the sovereign Lord of all the creation from eternity past to eternity future. So this psalm cannot be speaking about God in his divinity. Therefore, based on the language of Psalm 2 and based on Hebrews 1 that we just read, the conclusion needs to be that God the Father has appointed Jesus in his humanity as king in history. Again, wasn't Jesus king already? Maybe the question. According to his divine nature, yes. According to his human nature, no. That is something that happens in history. Jesus, as the heir of David, as the human Messiah of God, as the second Adam, ascended with his whole, remember, his whole and complete humanity into heaven in order to receive in his humanity something that he didn't have before. Namely, all power, all authority, and his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In doing this, he has begun the new age. So that Jesus sat at the right hand of majesty on high means that God has appointed Jesus as the Davidic king who rules the whole universe. Again, during his ministry, Jesus didn't have this privilege, not according to his humanity. He was on the process of obtaining it as the second Adam. But after defeating the devil, Jesus has indeed received the privilege, the glory of being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this idea of appointing Jesus as king has a huge precedent in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9, for example, God promises, notice that word is important, promises a king who will come and who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Amos 9:11 speaks about the booth, the house, the tent of David being restored. Isaiah 11 describes the kind of king that God will appoint. In other words, Jesus comes to fulfill every single one of these prophecies of kingship. And he sitting at the right hand of majesty means that after the resurrection, God has finally established Jesus' millennial kingdom. This is what it means that Jesus sat in power. It means that Jesus has received David's throne. It means that he has received the crown of glory, that he rules the universe as in his majestic office of King of David, of the family of David. This idea of Jesus' millennial kingdom being now is simply consistent with the whole idea of the whole theology of the New Testament, I should say. Jesus himself affirms, for example, that he brings the kingdom. If you remember Matthew 4, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Who brings the kingdom? The king. Who is the king? Jesus Christ. And then as he closes the Gospel of Matthew, he affirms, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:22 reads, and God, it says actually and he, but I'm supplying the God, and God put all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Notice especially also the language of 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he, Christ, must reign until he, God, has put all his enemies under his feet. It doesn't say he will reign. It doesn't say he has stopped reigning. No. It says that he must reign, present tense, until all of Christ's enemies are subdued, which is, by the way, consistent with Psalm 2 that we have read tonight and the current depiction of how it is that this millennial kingdom is going to work, with the nations raging against the king, they trying to oppose the king, and yet God himself appointing his king over the nations. Also, this is why the book of Revelation makes continual echo of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 presents him as the ruling king who has a sword coming out of his mouth. Chapter 4, he is the one who is sitting on the throne. Chapter 6, again, the throne belongs to God and to the Lamb, the saints sing. His authority over creation is evident since he alone can open the scroll and open the judgment over the nations. Chapter 12, he is the child who has been taken up into glory, who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Chapter 15, he is praised as the king of the nations. And so on. The idea being that this kingship of Jesus Christ is already present, already unfolding, already going before us. Christ is king now, and his kingdom encompasses everything. Now, after that long panoramic view of scriptures, the Heidelberg affirms, how does this glory of Christ our head benefits us? And that's a great question, right? Christ is king. How can I benefit from it? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. This is, helpful for us to think and helpful to think in tangible ways about the work of Jesus Christ. You see, boys and girls, Jesus ruling the universe right here and right now has implications for your lives as well. He pours gifts from heaven upon us. Well, what does that mean? Well, the phrase is taken from Ephesians chapter 4, 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In other words, having defeated entirely the powers of darkness, Jesus has restrained the evil one, the strong one. And as a result, we, his church, benefit from it. To put it simple, Satan no longer has power upon you. He cannot affect you. Because the foremost gift that Jesus Christ has given you is his spirit dwelling in you. Now, Satan certainly may try to tempt you. He may try to make you doubt of your faith. But on the long run, he will never ever be successful. Notice also another benefit. Jesus defends you. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a happy life now down here on earth where we all get comfortable, because scriptures and experience teaches us that that is not true. Somehow, suffering seems to always be found around the corner for us here on earth. But it does mean that the enemy of our souls will never be on the winning side. That's what it means. He may throw things at you, but God's spirit will make sure that that won't affect you forever. Satan, again, may tempt you. You may want to move away from God for a time, but the Holy Spirit will always bring you back. And at times, Satan may want to entirely destroy your life. But Jesus, through his Spirit, will save you from this attack that otherwise may harm you and kill you. This is talking about your eternal security right here. The devil may seek to accuse you. Whenever you sin, immediately he will try to do that. But guess what? Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, he will defend you. He will preserve you. He will make sure that those accusations don't come through, because he is a witness for you. He is a witness of the fact that your debt is already paid by Jesus Christ. And there is also protection in history. His church survived and will survive until the end of time, because Jesus is sustaining her. It is Jesus' powerful preservation of his church that makes possible our existence even now. Many of our brothers and sisters are seeing very dark days even today, even as we speak. Many, many of them have shed their blood for the gospel. And the thing is that instead of destroying the church, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. In this way, through persecution, through sufferings and defeat, Christ's millennial kingdom advances and progresses. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Through persecution, through sufferings, through defeat, Christ's millennial kingdom advances. This is what it means that he protects us, boys and girls. That you are so secure in his hands that no matter what happens in this life, right here and right now, your final destination, your everlasting life is secure. There will be hard providences in this life for our older siblings in Christ, for us, and for our younger siblings in Christ. But none of that will entirely destroy our faith. Jesus will make sure of that. He's the voucher of your faith. I have seen people going through the most horrible, terrible circumstances in this life. A man losing his only child and his wife at the same time. A woman struggling for survival after plenty of abuses, physical, emotional. A lady who, after years and years of emotional and physical abuse, can still look at Christ and realize that he is good and that he is her sweet savior that loves her. What is that? Why is that? Because Jesus defends and preserves his church. Bad things happen. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulations. But those bad things will never, ever, ever be able to take us away from the most precious thing that we have, Christ himself, and him governing and ruling the whole world in our favor. See, you are Christ's, and Christ is yours. And there is nothing in this world that is going to change that. Now, let's move to the second point, Jesus coming back. The millennial kingdom of Christ has an end. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. For he, Christ, must reign until he, God, has put all his enemies under his feet. That little word, until, means that there is something else to come. And what is it that is yet to come? Well, the consummation of the kingdom. There is a difference between the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Christ and the ending, the consummation of his kingdom. In the beginning of the kingdom, Christ advances his kingdom, saving the lives of people, conquering hearts, preserving them, and so on. When the last of the elect is saved, then Jesus Christ will come back. What does he come to do, though? To judge the living and the dead. Now, this is a comfort for us, congregation. But think about it. Why would that be a comfort? Aren't we to be afraid of judgment and final judgment before the throne of God? Aren't we meant to have our best life here? Or aren't we to conquer the world first? Well, notice the answer of the Heidelberg, how it spells out what they mean by comfort in two parts. First, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Notice how sovereign this answer is. The life for the church here on earth is not easy. In all distress and persecution, we have been promised that we will be conformed after the image of Christ, have we not? And conformity to the image of Christ means that many times we are going to suffer. That the church will suffer. That the future of the church here on earth, while awaiting for Jesus, is going to be characterized by longing, a desire, a cry out for eternity to come down here. By a lack of perfection, lack of completeness, lack of total victory. The prayer of the church right now is that your kingdom may come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is hardly a prayer that someone who has everything on earth can pray. Listen to Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So the Heidelberg is not blindsided when it speaks about the present age that we live in as the age of distress and persecution. But even here, there is hope. We are not to look to those as if they are all that there is. No, we have heads that look up to heaven. We look in hope to Jesus Christ. And we do that because up there in the heavenly places, we have one who has suffered in our place. This is a very pastoral answer, congregation. It implies that whatever sufferings you are going through right here on earth, you endure them not because God is mad at you, not because somehow he's punishing you, not because he wants to destroy you because he's displeased with you, but because he's making you more like Jesus Christ. You are looking more and more like a child of God. And that makes a big difference, doesn't it? It is very easy for us to suffer, to go from one calamity to another and then to another, and then start to think that maybe we are going through all these horrible things because God hates us. Because God may be mad at us. Because God maybe is punishing us. And it sounds logical to our minds, doesn't it? We have been trained very well in this mechanistic world and life view. If you do good, it will be good. If you do bad, it will be bad with you. Karma. But the Christian life doesn't work in that way. Tribulations for us means that we are being conformed after Christ's image. Contrary to all our natural instincts, it means that the curse of sin is no longer over us and that God is not angry at us anymore. This is why James encourages us. And that's kind of weird, isn't it? Encourages us. Listen, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Why? Because we are being sanctified after the image of Jesus Christ, made more like Jesus himself. And in knowing this, we can look up in confidence to heaven, knowing that he will come to deliver us from the present evil age, from this present suffering. Now, the second answer reads, Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Here's the second comfort of Christ's coming. When he comes back, and he will destroy all of his and our enemies. There are enemies in this life, congregation, that we cannot defeat. You can take care of your body as much as you want. And that is good. But at some point, you are going to die. That's just a reality. As we were going through Psalms the other day, I heard this family saying, oh, I heard that poppy, the soda is really good for you. And other people say, poppy, the soda is really bad for you. And I was thinking, you're going to die anyway. Your body will fail anyway. You can try to train your brain as much as you want, making memory exercises, playing the little games in the apps, so you can train your brain to be fit all the time. But at some point, it's going to fail you. You can try to be as careful with the environment as much as you want, but that will never, ever remove the curse that creation is under it during this present evil age. You can advocate for justice as much as you want and try to defend the innocent, and yet injustices somehow will continue happening. You can try to protect yourself and your family, but that won't stop people from hurting other people. It won't stop people from trafficking with people. It won't stop innocents from being killed. It won't stop big companies from abusing and enslaving other people. Did you know that during the Super Bowl game, normally 1 million people disappear in the States? Kidnapped. Enslaved, sold into slavery. You can try to find the perfect church with the perfect people, but the minute you walk in, it's no longer the perfect church. It collapses because we are all still sinners. The cosmos, the nations of this world, our nations, our states, our cities, our families, ourselves, we're still pretty evil, pretty sinful. And the prince of this world, as Paul calls it, is still in the air, still trying to oppose the king of the universe, bound, but still trying to fight back, deadly wounded and dying, but still trying to drag himself away and trying to oppose him. And we see it around us, and we feel it, do we not? But all of that will come to an end when Jesus comes back. At his coming, nature, who right now cries out with birth pains, will receive with joy its restoration. And we who suffer because we are still in this body of sin, we will receive a renewed body, a glorified one. Same body, glorified one. On that day, the devil, death, Hades, our worst enemies, will be removed from sight, thrown into the lake of fire, forever. And we will enter eternity. We will see Jesus as he is. We will enjoy his presence forever. We will work for his glory. Everything will be made new once again. And that is the great comfort that we find ourselves contemplating tonight. And it's a great comfort, isn't it? The hope of the gospel is all-encompassing. The kingdom of God embraces everything, and the coming of Jesus will change the cosmos, yourself, your families, everything forever. May that hope of his return illumine our paths even now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of the resurrection. I thank you for the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father and ruling your kingdom in power even now. Lord, in times of distress, in times of difficulties, we pray that you may remind us of this truth, so we may look to you in hope. Help us to look up to heaven and to draw comfort from the fact that you are in control of everything. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.